Matthew chapter 6, verses 5 through 14 and 15. What is prayer? This is our next question in the doctrine series. What is prayer? And I have to tell you right now, I don't know if it's the 2 cups of coffee I had this morning or if it's adrenaline that's running through my veins, but there's so much stuff that I had learned and have been praying about and thinking about through this passage that I can see it going 1,000 different directions, and there's a lot of excitement. So I'm going to really focus on my notes today so I don't go chasing rabbits, but there's this angst inside of me. I think it's a good one. It might be caffeine-induced, but that's neither here nor there. So what is prayer? Last week, we asked the question, what is the church? And we described what the church is from the scripture. And today, we say, what is prayer? And prayer is what the church does. Prayer should be a definition of what it is that we do. So what is prayer? That's a tough question. If you really think about it, it's a tough question to answer in a very simple fashion. We pray before we eat. Generally, we pray before we eat. We watch prayers being offered in a variety of contexts before presidential inaugurations, at convocations, at funerals, in light of this week's tragedy in California, in candlelight vigils. We see prayers offered in that way. We also see prayers kind of offered in humorous contexts as well. And me being the jock football player, right, so I've got some humorous ones. I can't tell you how many times I've prayed before football games with guys, and the request was always to keep everyone safe when you're before you go and play. And as soon as we say amen, we're like running onto the field, screaming expletives and threatening to rip everybody's heads off on the other team, right? So it's kind of humorous that we do these things. And one time I was even asked, maybe a few years back, if I would pray before a boxing match. And I agreed to it, and I assure you, I did not pray for safety before the boxing match because I was like, I'm here to watch faces get pounded in. I'm not here to pray for your safety. So we pray for weird things at times, but then we do have serious requests and prayers. Think of how many prayer requests we've responded to in the last 6 months because family members of people in our church were passing away. Think of how many. Consider how many of us have needed prayers because our marriages have been on the brink of disaster. Our parenting has been a constant struggle. I mean, consider all the ways that you have offered up prayer requests in your community groups that's not known on a wider, more public scale. Yesterday, we talked about it this morning before when we prayed before service, but I prayed in the home right across the street from me with a woman while we're standing right next to her husband's lifeless body as he lost his battle with cancer. Prayer comes from many different angles, and it hits us in unique times in a variety of ways. Sometimes all of those differing variations of prayer cause us to be confused as to how we define what prayer is and what prayer is not. I love what Wayne Grudem says. 6 words in how he defines prayer. Prayer is personal communication with God. Prayer is personal communication with God. Prayer does a few things for us. One, it shows that we trust God, that we are not self-sufficient, that we need Him. Prayer shows that we trust Him, that we want to be in fellowship with Him because He desires for us to be in relationship with Him. And thirdly, that we are active participants in His will. Trust, fellowship, active participation. This is what prayer teaches us. Prayer is effective and it's possible, not because of our own wills, not because of our own desires, but because of Jesus, the mediator, who intercedes for us on our behalf because of the blood of Christ and Him pouring out His life for us and Him giving us the Holy Spirit. We are able to have effective prayers and possible prayers to the Father. And when we pray, God acts. James 4:2 says, you do not have because you do not ask. When we pray and ask of the Father, He gives. If we don't ask, He's not giving. Prayer is us, that is disciples of Jesus, aligning our will and our lives with the will of God. Prayer is not God bending to our will and to our needs, but us bending to His will, His kingdom. So the key to prayer in all of this comes from God's word and meditation on God's word. Because anybody can just offer up a prayer. You can be a believer or a non-believer. It doesn't matter who you are. You can talk to God. But prayer really is grounded, and the key to it is meditation on Scripture. The more we read our Bible, the more we meditate on Scripture, the more our prayers are shaped and matured. And as we mature in the Word of God, our prayers then mature, and the less they seem to be confused, but focused and rightly applied. There's no ambiguity as to what prayer is when we are focused on God's Word. J.C. Ryle says, "Tell me what a man's prayers are, and I will soon tell you the state of his soul." What is the state of your soul? Meaning, what do you pray? What do you pray for? To whom do you pray? Do your prayers come in response to what God has taught or revealed through His Word? Or do they come in reaction to life circumstances and situations? I would say today's message from Matthew 6 ought to be an encouragement as Jesus gives us the framework and the model for what our prayers should be like. A model for how our prayers are to be shaped in every part of our lives as disciples of Jesus. This passage comes out of Jesus' infamous Sermon on the Mount. So the verses prior, verses 1 through 4, really lay out for us what it means to practice and not practice righteousness before men, as though to receive some sort of reward from men. And Jesus lays out a righteousness that we are to practice where we are receiving a reward from the Father, that we are seen by Him alone. And that train of thought leads naturally then into prayer in what we see verses 5 through 15. And so Jesus assumes that the disciples pray, and that when He is gone, they will continue to pray, and that prayer will be a central part of the believer's life and their righteousness. And so we begin in verse 5. Read with me. "And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you." D.A. Carson says of the hypocrite that a hypocrite deceives himself into thinking that he is acting for the best interests of God and man, and also deceives onlookers. So here's this picture of this man standing on the street corner praying to God on behalf of the people, and he does it in such a way that he draws attention. And the poor would even recognize this man's praying to God, and what this guy does is he gives gifts to these poor people, and in response, the poor people then flatter him with their praises, and as a result, that flattering only builds up his hypocrisy, and he continues to pray even more and even more, deceiving himself and continuing to think that he is deceiving others to believing that he is a holy and righteous God, man. And all of that happens, and people know this man is kind of full of it. That's what hypocrisy means. The hypocrite receives accolades from men and praise, not for the sake of personal relationship with God, but to gain an image of how he's portrayed in the community. That's the goal of the hypocrite. The hypocrite is an actor, and the world is his stage. But Jesus says, "But when you pray, pray not like this hypocrite." In this case, pray privately with the goal of not being seen by others. Jesus is not saying the only way you could ever possibly pray is in private, in a closet where no one else could ever see you, because if that was the case, then the disciples misunderstood what he was saying. Because when you get to the book of Acts, the church is praying in public, corporately, together. But what Jesus is getting at here is the motivation of prayer. The motivation of prayer to be seen by other people and to receive some sort of praise from that. He's saying that's not the goal of prayer. Because consider the motivation of the one who only seeks to pray in public but never in private. So as we begin to just kind of get closer to this prayer in Matthew 6, let's ask ourselves, do we desire to pray more in public or in private? In other words, do we desire for people to hear us, or are we more desirous of the Father hearing us and gaining his attention? Is there even a difference between the way you pray in public versus the way you pray in private? Meaning, when you get in public, you're all of a sudden on performance. Because when you pray in private, your prayers, they have no one to impress. You have no audience. You don't have to be concerned with what people think, what they're saying. You can just be you. You can communicate with God. And so do you desire to commune with the Lord in prayer? Or is your communion with God based on whether or not you have an audience? So where is it that you can get away and pray? I mean, practically speaking, think about where you live, where you work, where you play, all these things. Where is it that you can just get away and pray? And maybe if you don't have that place, think of where you can be. Your growth, because here's why. Your growth in Christ is going to be significantly hindered if you are not praying. It's just the truth of the matter. So, okay, Pastor, I can get alone and pray. That's no problem. I can close the bedroom door and lock it up, and I'm good to go. Or, you know, I can pray in the shower, in the bathroom when the kids can't come in there. You know, we all know, right, what it's like. But what do I say when I pray? Like, if I can get alone, then what do I say? Jesus begins to answer that in verse 7 and 8. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases, as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. In college, we had a campus chaplain who would give long, liturgical, intellectual, and I would even say mind-numbing public prayers before games and events. It was horrendous. It was awful. The language he used was often over the heads of all the people, and it never resonated with anyone except himself. Mind you, everyone who went to my college only went there for sports, not academics. Jesus' point is not so much this exclusive knock against Gentiles. Like, he's not throwing them under the bus. But prayers, what he's getting at is, don't pray with empty phrases, because prayers that are filled with these empty phrases are pagan, even if they come from his own people. Even if Jews pray this way, these are pagan-type prayers. They're empty. And so what we see is a distinction here, a contrast. Unlike pagan deities, the Father knows all the believer's needs. And let me be clear, I'm not saying pagan deities are alive and active. They are dead. They're not real. But unlike what is understood of pagan deities that are not all-knowing, the Father knows all things. He knows everything the believer needs. So the point of praying to the Father in heaven is not the same with any other sort of prayer. Prayer to him is not about him needing information from us or about our needs, so much as it is our confidence and trust in him as the Father, our Father. So this is how we are not to pray, with these empty phrases and these elaborate words. But Jesus goes on to show how we are to pray. So then he begins in verse 9. So pray then like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. This prayer is a model prayer for the disciples. This is not a model prayer that Jesus needs to follow. Why? Because he's God and he doesn't sin. He doesn't need to be forgiven. This is kind of like Jesus is like, if I was you, I might pray this way. And so you pray this way. So this prayer, you can also see it in Luke chapter 11, verses 2 through 4. It's only here in Matthew and in Luke. And if you compare the two prayers and where they're at in both books, you'll notice that this prayer is in two different contexts. And so what we're learning from that is that Jesus taught this model of prayer in a variety of contexts, basically saying, this is how you pray, and prayer happens in this way through the regular rhythms of the life of a disciple. And so the model of this disciple's prayer must be concerned with, first and foremost, God's holy name, his will, and his kingdom. Pay attention to how this prayer starts. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Our. This is a prayer that is not to be prayed in isolation, but in fellowship with the saints. This is our prayer as disciples of Jesus, not my own personal prayer, though we do pray it privately as well. But there's times, yes, where we pray privately, but we also pray corporately. And regardless of whether we're in private or in a corporate setting, there's a uniform agreement that the church collectively prays with the same understanding, the same Holy Father. And this means our prayers are intimate. They're intimate. The Greek word here for Father is the word Abba, which is what we get the word, the best English translation is daddy. It's the best that I've heard. We are able then to address God as dad. Abba, D.A. Carson says, was adopted by early Christians, and there is no evidence of anyone before Jesus using the term to address God. This is exclusively a Christian word. For Christians, because of now their position before the Father, can address this holy, fierce God as dad. I mean, think about that for a moment. Let that settle in, that we're able to address this Father with such intimacy. It's astounding that we can do this. Because if you guys remember, as we've been working through this doctrine series, when we talked about who God is and who we are as sinners, like God's wrath and fury were coming for us. We were at odds with God. We were enemies of God. But now, because of the blood of Christ, we are at peace with the Father. And so much so that we can call him dad. But don't allow this title to fool you into thinking that God's supreme power or authority are somehow removed or subdued. He tells his disciples, pray to the Father in heaven. Where is the Father? And where are you and I? Though we can address the Father more intimately, we must never forget our position and who he is and who we are because of Jesus. That's what these first words remind us and force us to think about. Just like communion is for believers only, so this prayer is for believers only. Non-believers can't recite this prayer. They can. They can say it with their own mouths, sure, but they can't call him daddy because they are not in right relationship with the Father. They are at odds with him. Jesus furthers then the reverence of God by directing us to pray, holy be his name. Hallowed be your name. Holy be the Father's name. And so though our a positional relationship before the Father changes from enemy to son or daughter, that does not change the fierceness of his holiness. God's name is a reflection of who God is and his character. That's what it means when we talk about his name. So this prayer is not asking that God's name become holy. That's not the request. But that his name would be treated as holy by his people. And so when we pray in the holy name of God, or when we pray in the name of Jesus, we are attaching our prayers to the character and the nature and the work of God. That's what we're doing. And this is helpful. This is helpful for us understanding what it means to actually take the Lord's name in vain. To take the Lord's name in vain is to attach evil or sinful acts to his name. I'm doing this in the name of Jesus. To pray for selfish, evil desires in the name of Jesus is to take his holy name in vain. And when we pray in his name, we pray according to his character. So our request should align with his holiness, which means we can't just come and pray and request anything of the Father in a lazy, selfish fashion. So when you pray in the name of Jesus, I want you to remember that whatever you are praying, you are ultimately attaching to it God's holy character. And that should, by nature, cause us to pause and slow way down. We should have a couple convictions this morning. At least these were mine. One is we should be convicted if we are too afraid and too timid or too shy to approach God in prayer. Like if we treat God too reverently, like we can't ever approach him, I think we should be convicted of that, because the Father is our dad. He's our daddy. And it's been said that the only person who is courageous enough to climb onto the lap of a king is a child. Your Father in heaven is supreme, mighty, fierce in his holiness. Don't forget that. But through Jesus, you and I are children, and we are invited to crawl into the king's lap. Secondly, we should never forget that God is to be revered. Though we can approach him as he wants us to and invites us to, we must not be lazy or casual in our approach. We must remember he is holy. And Jesus continues on. Verse 10, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The kingdom of God is ultimately wrapped up and found in the gospel of Jesus Christ. The Jews were waiting for the kingdom. They were waiting for the Messiah. But for us, the Messiah has come. Jesus is here. The kingdom of God is upon us. If you go back to Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15, Jesus is baptized, and then he goes out. He begins proclaiming, it says, the gospel of God, and saying, the time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Jesus is the kingdom of God that has come. So the disciples are to pray the kingdom to continue to expand until one day the kingdom would be fully realized. And your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Meaning the will of God to be done here in the same way we see in heaven. We see that represented in a few ways. One is that the will of God is to continue to save people until Jesus returns, until he returns. Secondly, the will of God be fully accomplished on earth, not partially. And third and lastly, that the will of God be lived out by his disciples in light of what awaits them in eternity. So that God continue to save, that God would fully accomplish his will, and that we would live out as disciples, live in the here and the now in light of what is in eternity. And so, church, when you pray, are you more concerned about your own welfare or about God and his kingdom and his will? You notice that Jesus puts this as the beginning of our prayer before you can even have an opportunity to make a request. If you've never prayed in this format, consider how this would actually shape your prayers. It'll cause you to see the kingdom and the will of God as before you, and to be lived out in such a way that it matches what already exists in eternity. If we pray in this way, we will desire for God to continue to save sinners, to fully accomplish his good will, and grow in a deeper and desire to live our lives in such a way that it prepares us for the life to come. Our prayers recognize the kingdom come, but also the kingdom now. And then Jesus transitions our model of prayer from who God is, what he's done, he is doing, to our needs. And once our prayers are framed, starting with God, it causes us to slow our personal requests. Verse 11, give us this day our daily bread. Daily bread is speaking of all foods here, just not bread alone. The prayer is for our needs, not our greeds, D.A. Carson says. So we as humans, let's be real, we need physical food to help us physically live. It's real, right? God is ultimately the supplier of the food that we need, the supplier of everything that we need to live. Think about why Jesus is asking us to pray in this way. If you consider back in the Old Testament, specifically in the book of Exodus, think about Israel. God was very intentional in being recognized as the one who provided them with food and water in the wilderness. Despite all the powerful displays of God delivering Israel out of Egypt, you know, parting the sea, and all the miracles that he showed them, they still struggled to believe God would provide food and water. I mean, that's nothing for God. God did not want to starve his people. He's not some crazy, maniacal God just like loving to torture his people. He wanted them to trust that he would ultimately take care of them. And the same is true with us as disciples of Jesus. Praying for daily bread is declaring to God that we are not self-sufficient. This is the biggest struggle, I would believe, in our generation, our culture, our nation. We live in a culture where wealth is widespread, and thus eating and having access to water is a self-sufficient act, and it's even seen as a virtue. Look what I'm able to do to provide for me and mine. Most of us find ourselves praying over our delicious steaks and asking God to somehow, you know, make the bag of Cheetos we slam while we're watching a football game to nourish our bodies, right? This is how we pray for food, and this is the food we usually pray over. Are you self-sufficient? Are we self-sufficient? Do you pride yourself in your ability to hold a job that puts a roof over your head and food on the table? What if the Lord stripped that all away? Just like he did Job. Those things aren't bad. And hear me out. God doesn't call us to be lazy. We still work. But we can take these things that are meant for good and we can rob God of his due glory. God wants us ultimately to be hungry for him. That's what he wants, for us to be hungry for him, to be thirsty for him. Israel wanted to go back to Egypt because they had a sufficient supply of resources. But if they would go back, in their own minds, they would have no need of God. They were self-sufficient if they could just be in a land where they had all the money and the food and the resources they needed. This prayer is indicating that we don't have to freak out and stock our pantries for doomsday. We don't have to worry about that. And I'm not saying it's bad to do, but it's not necessary. Because ultimately, being a prepper is being self-sufficient. I'm not knocking preppers in the room. I know a few, but calm down, everybody, okay? The Father can and will provide. Be smart, be wise, but do not be fearful of corrupt governments or evil or those who threaten to take everything away. Do you think they are stronger than God's provision over you? The Father wants all of us to depend on him for our physical needs. And if he did it with Israel in the wilderness for four decades, will he not accomplish that with us? What was the Lord showing Israel as he fed them? He was revealing and reminding them of his promises. We sang about them. The food to help sustain Israel's physical life was but a means to remind them of who God is and what he has done. They weren't there to marvel in the food. They were there to marvel in the one who gave them the food. And so the same is with prayer in the life of the disciple. The Lord's objective is not to just fatten our bellies, but to remind us of who he is and what he's done for us. And if food does not cause you to reflect on God and how good he is, then chances are you have fallen into that state of self-sufficiency, and I am guilty. And we need to repent. Let's not casually pray over lunch today or at dinner tonight, but genuinely exalt God for his mercy and his provision. Provision for food gets you only so far. Jesus continues and conducts a prayer on a heavier spiritual matter to the disciple. Verse 12, "And forgive us our debts or sins as we have forgiven our debtors." Debt is referring to sin. Debt shows that we owe God something. We owe him our full obedience. But here's the reality. We cannot fully pay our debt. We cannot fully do that. Jesus does it for us. We owe God everything, but ultimately what we have to offer is not enough. It'll never be enough. Only Jesus can pay that on our behalf. For the disciple, Jesus has made us forgiven before the Father. We are first forgiven by the Father, and then out of that grows our extension of forgiveness to others. So the focus of the prayer is not a matter of whether or not Jesus' blood pays for our sin, but rather if we are going to live a life that reflects the forgiveness we have been given towards others. The sins that Jesus is speaking about are the sins the disciples will be making intentionally or unintentionally as they pursue holiness, as they live for Christ. The aim for a disciple is not to intentionally live a sinful life and then ask for forgiveness. That's not the point. The aim is to live a forgiven life, to aspire to something that is eternal. And so just like the kingdom has come, and yes, it is to be fully consummated, so it is with sin and forgiveness. Though we live in this fallen world, we aspire to live sinless lives until Jesus returns and ultimately makes us perfect. And notice, the qualification of asking the Father to forgive the disciple is linked to whether or not the disciple has first forgiven another. We do not have the right to pray and ask the Father to forgive us if we are unwilling to forgive others. If we have been first forgiven by Christ and then go seek and ask God to forgive us for how we have messed up during the day, and yet we are still holding it against somebody else, we need to check ourselves. It's just like we see with communion. We are not to partake of communion until we have made amends with our neighbor. And it's the same thing with prayer. Our relationship to one another matters. If someone sins against us and we do not forgive them, then we are minimizing the forgiving work of God in our lives. Do you hear what I said? If someone sins against us and we do not forgive them, then we are minimizing the forgiving work of God in our own lives. If we minimize forgiveness, then we minimize the kingdom of God, thus minimizing the work of Jesus on our behalf. The whole prayer falls flat. By the disciple forgiving the sins of others is displaying not the disciple's ability to forgive others of their sins, but displaying to the world the grace and kindness of God to forgive sinners. This is not even about us. There is a promise for the disciple of Jesus from 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He will show us life and freedom and forgiveness if we continue to live out what Christ has already done on our behalf. And so when we pray according to this model, we are forced to ask the question, do I image or do I reflect the Father's forgiving love to others? If not, then you have to naturally then ask the second question. Why am I asking the Father to forgive me? You know the two commandments. Love God, love neighbor. Right? The two greatest commandments. And this is not just how you feel about God or how you feel about a person, but how you interact with them and your heart posture towards them. Our culture is notorious for individualism and personal relationships with God, with Jesus, but God is showing us, though your prayer is personal, it matters in how you interact with your neighbor, especially the household of God. So here's the truth. If you're unwilling to forgive or be reconciled to your brothers and sisters in the faith, you can expect your prayers to be hindered. And if you struggle to forgive someone, before you bring that to the Father, you need to make that right with that individual today. You may ask the Father to help you, but do not ask him to forgive you until you have first forgiven the other person. And once you have really found forgiveness, then watch as you find freedom in your own prayers to the Father, as you say, "Forgive me of my sins." You'll no longer feel the weight of burden of sin on your shoulders, but ultimate freedom. This prayer ultimately forces us to action and then to repentance and leads us to engagement and reminder that our sins are paid for in the blood of Christ. This prayer is a whole lot more than what just meets the eye. And this prepares us for the hard road of discipleship that comes. Verse 13, "And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." It seems by a cursory reading that God tends to lead us into temptation. James 1, 13, 14, "God is neither tempted nor tempts anyone." So this prayer is not suggesting that God leads us to temptation and we ask him to somehow divert from doing so. That's not the direction. But rather, the disciple knows his weaknesses to sin and pleads with the Father to spare him from that temptation of the evil of evil or the evil one. And so this prayer confirms three things. Evil, sin, temptation, suffering is ever lurking and will always be present this side of heaven, this side of eternity. Two, we cannot deliver ourselves. We are still insufficient for these things. The Father is the only one and who is willing and ready to help deliver. And third, the Father is not promising a safe life, but his willingness to hear and provide help. And I say this in my understanding of Scripture elsewhere. There are times where God will spare us from temptation. He will guard us and protect us, if you will. But there are other times where we have to endure that temptation and that suffering. And we do so with pure joy. And so I want, kind of as a point of illustration to this, I want us to take a few minutes to watch a video about the persecuted church in Pakistan. And I want you guys to hear what they're going through, and then we'll continue on in just a moment.
Hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah. Qadus, 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 Rabbul Fad. Zameen Asman ke Khalik Malik. Tera shukr ada karte is pyare mauka ke liye jo tune hamari zameen mein bakhsh diya. Tera shukr ada karte hain Khuda is subah ke liye Khudaanda. Ke tune hamari zindagi mein bakhsha. Ke nayi subah de sake ya Khudaanda. Khuda tera shukr ada karte hain bachcho ke liye Khudaanda.
Today in Pakistan, we Christians are second-class citizens. Though we have committed no crime, we are ostracized and banished to the lowest place in society. Often we are forced to leave our villages and our own homes. We cannot get good jobs. And we have no voice in government. What is left for us is servitude. Sewage work. And we know we will never advance. But we have a church, a place where Christians come together to worship the Lord Jesus Christ, to sing His praise, to study His word. For while our country has turned its back on us, God has not. Sometimes it is not easy. The loss, the injustice. So please remember to pray for us. That we will continue to live together in fellowship. That we will continue to see the joy of the Lord in our lives. And that we will persevere in our faith no matter the cost. And please remember, we are praying for you.
That doesn't sound like a self-sufficient, hopeless church, right? I mean, here we have persecuted believers on the other side of the globe praying for us. And they have much joy, pure joy. Does this church sound like they've been delivered in the sense that we think about deliverance? I mean, they are suffering on the daily, working in sewage. Second-class citizens and dealing with all sorts of loss, would we say that they have been delivered from evil? And the answer is yes. Yes, they have. Sometimes we take verses like this and we become reactive or fearful of evil and sinful things in our culture and our community. Jesus is not calling us to pray for the Father to keep bad things away, but to lead us to living a holy life amidst a fallen world. This is true even of the persecuted church in Pakistan. Are your prayers geared more towards protection, safety, or towards holy living, enduring, suffering well, because we are all called to suffer. It is promised and guaranteed. The Lord has called us clearly to make disciples in a broken, sinful, fallen, evil world. And as a result, temptation and suffering ultimately await. How could it not? The enemy does not want us to take any sort of ground. He wants us ultimately to run away. And hear me out. To live a quiet and peaceful life is biblical. That's not a bad thing. And sometimes we get to do it. But also in other times, we embrace the suffering. We embrace the trials. He will do anything, that is the devil, he'll do anything that he can do to divert you and cause you to get wrapped up in your own sin or even have you fear bad things ultimately happening to you. But we know by the promises of God that the gates of hell will not prevail, even in Pakistan. So would you pray and ask God not to protect you per se, but to give you the power to live a holy, obedient, disciple-making life in the power of the Holy Spirit. All of our prayers, church, they spawn out of the basic foundation that we are in need of God. Prayers show that we trust God, that we must be in fellowship with Him, and that He invites us to be active participants and ultimately active participants in His grand story of redemption. Prayer becomes the vehicle by which God draws the disciple into deeper communion with Himself. Prayer is grounded in God's holiness, in His kingdom, in His will, in His provision, in His forgiveness. These are things that we ought to long for and to desire daily. Prayer with the Father is a constant open communication where we as disciples of Jesus get to reap the benefits while He gets all the glory. God is not in need of us. He's not in need of us, nor is He unable to act without your prayers, but He invites you to pause, measure the greatness of His holy name. Take a slow, deep breath as you consider how you are now a part of a kingdom of which you once were an enemy. To partake in His will by giving a life imaging Jesus. To see that He is a Father who loves to give His children gifts. And to taste the richness of His forgiveness. This is what prayer does for the believer. It is a daily reminder of how immensely awesome our God is. So why must we pray? Because we love Him, we trust Him, we desire to be with Him, and we cannot live this life without Him. Father, we recognize that You are God, and You are merciful, and You are good, and You are holy. We thank You for salvation and faith through Jesus Christ alone. We have forgiveness of sins because of the work that He's accomplished for us. And the only reason we can forgive others is because You first forgave us. So God, convict us if we are still holding a grudge or still holding something against somebody. May we be quick to forgive them. Father, we thank You for Your provision. We thank You for Your mercies. We are not sufficient in and of ourselves, but we must have You act. Teach us to be reliant upon You and not on ourselves. May we be forgiving, and may we also trust in You as we go and make disciples, and we have to face temptations, we have to face trials, we have to suffer for Your name's sake, and may we do so in the power of the Holy Spirit. We thank You for Your word, and I pray that it is an encouragement to us and that we become more intense in our prayers and more focused in our prayers, and that we be a church that is about prayer. And I pray this in the able name of Jesus. Amen.